water anymore. But so it is with the life of a person who begins to walk by faith. By default, we are blind to the realities of the spiritual life, the Christian life. Jeremiah, and this is a theme you'll see throughout the Old Testament, and Jesus quotes it a number of times, Jeremiah 5:21, he says, "Hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but do not see." And we look at the clear water, what we think is clear water, and we think we see what there is to see, but to truly see, we must be able to look deeper. We must have, if we want to call it, the microscope of faith that's able to look into what we think might be invisible, but they're just as real as anything else. And so I think chapter 7 is kind of giving us this microscope of faith to look into what cannot be seen, to be able to see clearly. And all the stories in chapter 7, we'll probably do this in three different sermons, but they're set in the context of compassion. We'll see a Gentile man, a Roman centurion this morning, and a Jewish woman, a widow, as the object of Jesus' compassion. And contrary to some opinions, this passage and many others like it are not a social commentary on Jesus' inclusion of social outcasts. Okay, Jesus is not on a mission to break this glass ceiling of gender barriers or of social barriers. He does that kind of as this general idea of compassion, but what he's doing is far beyond this. Jesus is filling a covenant promise that was given to Abraham 2,000 years earlier. And in Genesis 12, the Lord says to Abraham, "I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." I mean, right there, you already have this inclusion of all the families. It doesn't matter where they come from, all the families. And in verse 7, "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land." And Paul makes clear that when the Lord said offspring, he was talking about Jesus. And so these promises are being fulfilled in Jesus. And Joel 2:32 says that anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Paul quotes it in Romans. Peter quotes it in Acts 2. But this idea that anyone, the offer of this covenant salvation is open to anyone. And so when we look at these passages, we need to look beyond the social constructs to see what Jesus wants to see about faith. These stories are just the vehicle that carries something deeper. So with that in mind, stand with me as I read Luke 7, and I'm going to cover 17 verses. But hear the word of the Lord. "After Jesus had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, 'He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue.' And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, 'I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith.' And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread throughout the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Lord God, may your word go forth and strike deeply into our hearts, and may it plant a seed of faith that grows and bears good fruit. May it cause us to see with eyes of faith both our unworthiness to come to you and your compassionate authority to set sinners free. Let us see what is true about life and death, about eternity, and how you demand that we live our lives now for the glory that is to come. May it be. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and be seated. And so we see that this story here begins with the aforementioned centurion, who has a deathly ill servant of whom the centurion has great appreciation. It says highly valued. He's not just valuing him as a commodity, but he favors him. He loves him. And this is special. Think about do any of you have bosses that highly favor you, that are highly valuable in their eyes, are compassionate to you, truly understand you? It was truly special that this centurion truly favored and loved his servant. And the centurion hears of Jesus, this Jesus who is healing people. And the centurion asks Jesus to heal this servant. Of course, a common request for a miracle worker. If you have a sick person and you know there's a miracle worker about, you would go ask them. But what's striking, and we've seen plenty of healings, but what's striking about this request is the basis for the request. The Jewish leaders, in their request, reveal their misunderstanding about the nature of the kingdom of God and how it functions, because they think it functions like a meritocracy. There we go. A meritocracy, a place where people receive God's grace based on their merits, their abilities, what they can do, their function. Right? The greater your function and ability, the greater your merit, the greater things you can earn and achieve and earn merit in the sight of people. And the centurion had curried great favor or merit with the Jews, because it says he loved their nation, which was a bit strange for the Roman centurion to truly love the Jewish nation. I mean, he seemed like a good man. He loved his servant. He loved the Jewish nation. He was generous. He built the Jews in Capernaum, their synagogue. He funded it with his own money. He sounds like a great man, a man of great character, a good man. If anyone deserved Jesus to do him a favor, it was this centurion. Surely the centurion had merited God's favor, because look at all the things he had done. So to the people, this man, this centurion, was a clean glass of water. Oh, we can see right through it. It's got to be good. But that's not how the kingdom of God functions. And the centurion had the faith to see that, to see differently. And if you look at verse 6 and 7, he says, when he was not far from the house, when Jesus was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy. I have no merit to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. To presume means to do something without right or permission. And contrary to how the Jewish leaders saw things, the centurion realized that he, as a person, had no particular qualification to be in the presence of Jesus. I'm not worthy. There's nothing in me that resides in me that would allow you to come in to my house. To be worthy meant to meet a particular standard. And the centurion knew he didn't meet the standard of Jesus. In Jesus, he saw somebody that was vastly different than he was. There was a standard of holiness and of love in Jesus that he did not meet. He was not worthy. He felt short. He fell short of this standard. Faith sees the heart. Faith sees with a microscope into the invisible. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Faith sees that. Faith is able to look in there and see beyond all the good things one thinks they do and see what is true about the human heart. Isaiah 64:6, I don't know if I have this one up there. Isaiah says, "We have all become like one who is unclean. Our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." Faith is able to see into the core of the human soul and see that there is a heart that is not right, a heart that is dysfunctional, a heart that is not worthy of the Lord, because the Lord is perfect. There's a man named Royal Robbins. Unless you're an avid rock climber, you've probably not heard of him, but he was one of the great pioneers of rock climbing. He was the first one to climb El Capitan in Yosemite without using siege tactics. Siege tactics are when you put up a whole bunch of different ropes and make it a little bit easier and more safe to climb. He did it without those things. A 3,000-foot vertical face, sometimes inverted, where you're climbing backwards without ropes. I mean, if you fall... He had this saying about climbing. He said that climbing is an exercise in reality. He says, "The one who climbs in reality, who sees who they are, climbs as though on solid ground." He said, if you climb according to what is true about you as a climber, it doesn't matter where you climb as though on solid ground. I can't imagine hanging 2,000 feet up in the air on an inverted face without any ropes, thinking, well, this is just as safe as being on solid ground. But that's how he saw it, because it was reality for his ability as a climber. The centurion saw the reality of who he was, a man unworthy to be in the presence of Jesus, regardless of the superficial human merits. He saw the eels and the worms of sin that were creeping in his heart, invisible to the naked eye, that made him unworthy. And by overstating his merits as a centurion, the Jewish leaders were putting him in danger, because they were putting him in a place where they were overstating his abilities. They were overstating his merits. They were putting him in a place where he was not on a safe ledge in regards to the gospel, in regards to the safety harness of salvation. He was beyond the scope. Because the gospel doesn't function right unless a person lives and understands by faith how God sees them. The gospel does not function unless people see themselves as sinners, sinners who fall short of the glory of God, sinners who don't measure up, sinners who don't meet the standard of God's holiness. You know, without the faith to see what is true about your own heart, without that faith, you presume upon God. The centurion said, "I'm not worthy, and I will not presume upon you. Without the faith to see who we really are, we presume upon God. It's arrogant, actually, to come to God without seeing your sin by faith. And so, a life that does not live by faith, that does not pursue Jesus by faith and see who they really are, actually promotes arrogance. Because then it says, I'm worthy to come to you without repenting, without turning from my sin. The gospel also doesn't function without a person seeing the compassionate authority of Jesus, that Jesus delights to save sinners who don't measure up. We must have both. We must have the true sight of our unworthiness, and we must have the true sight of Christ's compassionate authority. You must have both for the gospel to be effective. If you see your unworthiness, but not Christ's compassionate authority, you will wallow in miserable wretchedness. If you see the compassionate authority of Christ without seeing your own sin before God, you have an arrogance. You will have a gospel that is devoid of holiness, that is powerless to save. Because people cannot be set free from what they don't believe enslaves them. You have a gospel that promotes arrogance, that promotes coming to God on the basis of their own merit. We see this in Luke 7, the next couple of verses. The centurion says, But say the word, and let my servant be healed. So on one hand he says, well, I'm not worthy, but I'm still going to ask the Lord to heal my servant. Just say the word and let my servant be healed. Don't even come to my house. I'm not worthy, but still say the word and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. To my servant, do this, and he does it. This man knows how authority works. And he knows that Jesus has authority. So even though he knew he was unworthy, and he recognized it, and he admitted it before the Lord, he still believed in the compassionate authority of Jesus, that Jesus still would and could heal his servant, even though the centurion was unworthy. And Jesus has that authority to be compassionate to sinners. It's been given to him by the Father. It's invested in him. The centurion knew this. The centurion had authority. Because the centurion had authority based on who Caesar was. Caesar was the lord of the land, humanly speaking. He had invested his authority into his centurions. So to obey the centurions, the soldiers were obeying Caesar. They were obeying the higher authority. Jesus has the full authority of the Father. The kingdom operates by compassionate authority. This is the content of faith. The seeing of one's own unworthiness, and yet at the same time seeing the compassionate authority of Jesus, who can and will heal and save sinners. Both must happen. That's what faith sees. Faith sees into the heart, to our own hearts, and sees the unworthiness, and then faith sees right into the character of Jesus because it comes from the Father and it's central to the kingdom. He sees right into the heart of Jesus and says, even though I'm unworthy, I still believe that there is a God and a Savior who will save me in my unworthiness. Faith is able to see that. There's content there. There's substance. And faith also sees eternity clearly. We must frame our lives now properly. As we see in that next part, that next story of Jesus. Jesus leaves Capernaum and walks 25 miles into Nain. And they enter in, they see this funeral procession, and there's a man being carried out in a bier, which is just a big flat, he was kind of an open casket type deal. He had probably died that day, and they're carrying him out of the city. And you see this widow, and she was obviously loved among her people because there's this huge crowd going with her. Surely there was a considerable spirit of mourning present. I don't know, do I have that slide? 11 through 13. I'm not going to read it, but there's the couple verses. And it says, when Jesus saw her, he had compassion on her. And he said to her, do not weep. Imagine walking into a funeral procession, an open casket funeral procession where the person had died that day. They're taking them out to bury this person and declaring to that crowd that is going forth, do not weep. That would be outrageous. That would be silly. Like, don't you understand what's going on here? Unless you had the compassionate authority of Jesus and were planning to use it in such a way that people would see it. Because then Jesus came up and it says he touched the bier and the bearers stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Can dead people hear? Have you ever talked to a dead person and had them respond back to you? Did they listen? Apparently, the compassionate authority of Jesus extends to dead people. Because apparently, dead people hear Jesus. This is significant for us because there is something coming, a day. Both the Old and the New Testaments call it the day of the Lord, this coming day where Jesus Christ will return in glory to inaugurate the fullness of his kingdom with the new heavens and the new earth and put away evil and sin forever and death, and it will be done with, and it will live in this perfect glory, contentedness and joy with God himself. And 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. With a cry of command, Jesus returns. And Paul says in Ephesians 5:14, therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. He's returning with this command, with this cry of command, arise, wake from the dead. Anyone who has died, physically died, and has believed in Christ will rise again. Their bodies will literally come out of their graves and be restored in fullness and wholeness in this perfectly resurrected, glorified body. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:55, oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? It has none. If Jesus can speak to the dead and just say, arise, and they come back and they're restored in fullness, what weeping need there be? What hope does that give us in this life? Not that there's not mourning, not that there's not sadness. As we process this as human beings and the grief, but just like David's over his son that died, that the Lord put to death because of his sin with Bathsheba, David says it wept for 7 days, and then he went out, he cleaned himself up, and he said, I will be restored to him. I'm done mourning. David had this hope of the resurrection. When we have this hope of what God will do and has planned for us, what can this life do to you? What sorrows can this life truly bring? What anxiety should fill our hearts? Because this authority, this compassionate authority of Jesus to speak to dead people, he brings them back to life. It is not a normal practice that Jesus is going to go around right now. This is not the point of this passage, that Jesus normally brings dead people back to life. But at the day of the Lord, when he returns in his glory, it will happen for anyone who is in Christ. Faith sees, it sees clearly, it sees reality, it sees what is true. The last couple verses of this passage, and it says that fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread throughout the whole of Judea and the surrounding country. Now, these crowds, they weren't quite sure what this whole idea of the messianic nature of Jesus was. They didn't know his full connection to the Father. They didn't know of his divinity. But they praised the prophet that God had sent. How much more for us, knowing post-cross, post-resurrection, we see the fullness of who Jesus is, how much more ought our praises to go out? It's not that a great prophet has arisen. It's that the Lord, the Savior, has arisen among us, that God has incarnated himself among his people. So we must live as the centurion. We must see by faith, see ourselves clearly by faith, who we really are before God. That Jeremiah 17:9, it says, how's it go? Heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Who? Is there anyone who can understand it? Well, apparently, the very next verse, Jeremiah 17:10, the Lord can understand it. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give everyone according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. The Lord can test it. The Lord can reveal it to you. If we say we need to see by faith, how do we see by faith? In the Word and letting God speak to us and tell us to search our hearts and tell us what's really there. And then to see, once that's revealed to us, once the content of our character is truly revealed, to be able to see clearly the character and nature, the person of Jesus as a compassionate Savior who has the authority and the willingness to save those who know their unworthiness before him. How do we know that? Same place. We look for the nature, the character of Jesus, but we look for them both. We look for the accurate picture of who we are. We look for the accurate picture of who Jesus is. They go hand in hand together. And we place it in our context with a proper seeing of eternity, knowing that this life is not it. This 50, 80, 100 years that we have, it's nothing. It's a vapor. It will be gone, the eternity. And so when we see that we place our hope in this eternal life, it compels us to live this life differently. In two ways. One, we live our lives in holiness. We don't get bogged down with the cares and the weights of the world because we have a greater hope. But it compels us to live in compassion towards others, that they would see what we see. And James 1:27 says that religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. There's that idea of holiness and righteousness, but yet also to live that out before others. This idea of orphans and widows, it's not just we only care about orphans and widows, but in particular, orphans and widows embodied those who were in dire circumstances, who really needed compassion and care. There were no social services. There were no adoption networks and orphan care and foster care and all these things. Widows often didn't have the means of work. So it's not that we look at this and say, well, we've got to care about orphans and widows, but more generally, the specific thing here is that we look for those who are in dire straits, for those who are in need, for those who are in need of that compassionate authority of Jesus, whether it is emotional, spiritual, financial, physical, dire straits, and we're able to say truly and authentically and meaningfully, just like Jesus, do not weep. Not that we're saying, quit crying, you baby. That wouldn't be appropriate. But truly, do not weep, because there's a greater hope out there. There's a great hope. Let me share this Jesus with you. So we must know who we are. We must know how Jesus sees us. In order to come to him, we must see his compassionate authority in saving sinners. We must see that he has set before us this hope of eternity. When we embody that and live it out, I think that final line is the result of that process. In verse 17, this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. I mean, how could that report not? If we've got that hope and it goes forth, it should spread out. It should resound. His name should be made known. If that hope is really that hope, it should make a difference. People should hear about it from us because we love to talk about it, because we know it and we've been changed and transformed by it. We've got two songs that we're going to close with here. The first one talks about, there's a line that talks about falling on our knees in awe. You know, when throughout the Bible, there's many different stories of people who came and encountered the glory of the Lord. They truly saw him. When Moses saw it, he hid his face because he didn't want to see. It was, the glory of the Lord was too wonderful for him. Isaiah, Ezekiel fell prostrate on the ground when he saw the glory of the Lord. And John, in Revelation, he fell on the ground as though dead. Others couldn't even speak. This idea of when we see the Lord, it should produce a proper response of seeing his true glory and holiness, his otherness. He is fully set apart and deserves to be worshipped as such, and part of that glory is made known in the fact that he would draw sinners to participate in that glory, in that life, and worship him as he is due. So as we sing this song, think about in your own heart what a proper response to Jesus, the Lord, the Savior, the King of glory truly is.